Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are Jesus' words, and having spoken them, he carefully, calmly, and in full control of all that was happening, gently bowed his head and allowed himself to die. With those words, the seventh thing that Jesus said from the cross, he brought to perfect completion not only the life that God had given him, but the purpose for it as well. And as everything that Jesus said, every word he spoke, he provided for us the supreme example of how Christians are to live, and now how Christians are to die. We are called to die well. Now that may at first seem like a tall order, but take heart. When God calls you to do something, he provides you the ability to do it. The Apostle Paul was called to take the gospel to the Gentile world. He wrote his letter to the church at Philippi from prison. And when he wrote it, he didn't know if he was going to be released or if he was going to die there. But he did know that either way, the cause of Christ, the gospel, would go forth. So I want to start this morning in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. As you turn there, these words are written by a man who knows his future is secure eternally, but has no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Whether he lives or dies, he doesn't know. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, whether I live or die. Look at the next verse. You've heard it before. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. He's not saying he's going to choose his destiny. That's been chosen for him. What he is saying is, I don't know which I prefer. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, I'm not sure which I prefer. Look again at verse 21. For Paul, living is good, but dying is better. That's an amazing thing to say. But Paul had an amazing faith. Shortly before he died, he said this to his young protege Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. See, Paul knew where he was going. He knew exactly where he was going. He died well. But before Paul died for his faith, when he was still Saul, even before God gave him that faith, there was another young man who died for the same faith, and his name was Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church age. As he was being stoned to death, he prayed for his murderers. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, think about that. While he was being murdered, he prayed for those who were murdering him. You know, it's one thing to lie on your deathbed in the hospital, maybe, with your family around you, and among your last words, you're praying for those who you love, whom you love. You're praying for them. That's one thing. And we can maybe relate to that. Can you relate to this? Acts 7, verse 55. And by the way, we're jumping into a narrative that's been going on for some time here. Stephen has been facing the religious leaders and telling them the truth. This is not healthy, as many of you know, facing religious leaders and telling them the truth. This is what Stephen has been doing. And we dive into it at verse 55 in Acts 7. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gained intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We stop there a moment. This was clearly a vision given him by God. He was seeing something that no one else around him was seeing. And how did the people around him, those who were murdering him, about to murder him, how did they react to his truth, saying what he saw and what he knew to be true? Verse 57 of Acts 50, of Acts 7. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. I don't want to hear that, they're saying. And they rushed him with one, rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, because, by the way, it was illegal to murder anyone in the city, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who you know would become the Apostle Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, literally being crushed under the stones, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. I love that. In the New Testament, time and time and time again, when Christians die, it says they fall asleep. And here, Stephen, being murdered, prays for his murderers, and then falls asleep. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died well. But he would be followed by countless other believers who would pay for their faith with their lives. In 1555, in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, both Roman Catholic priests, were martyred for taking a stand against the false teaching of their church. They were tied to a stake, back to back, and burned alive. As the fires were lit, Latimer cried out to Ridley, Be of good courage, Brother Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace all of England will see it. Later, as the flames began to consume them, Ridley, using Jesus' own words, cried out, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Just before his death, John Calvin wrote to his friend William Ferrell. He said, I have great difficulty in breathing and expect at any time to breathe my last. It is enough for me to live and to die in Christ. Quoting Paul. Christ, who is gain to those who belong to him, whether in life or in death. After Calvin's death, his successor Theodore Beza said of Calvin, We can truly say that this one man has been pleased to demonstrate to us the way to live well and to die well. Just as God did with Paul, he gave John Calvin everything he needed to die well. The Apostle Paul, Stephen, John Calvin, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and countless other believers have all died well. They have faced death with the words of Jesus in their hearts, and on their lips. Is not dying well your heart's desire as a Christian? When it comes to dying well, Jesus is our greatest example. As he was laying down his life, he said seven things. We've spent these last 6 weeks looking at them. The first thing Jesus said spoke of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in this, we saw his willingness to forgive those who hate him, to forgive his enemies. The second thing Jesus spoke of was salvation. He said, Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And in that, we saw his mercy and his grace. By the way, there's a significant difference between mercy and grace. And sometimes I think we tend to use those words interchangeably, and they really shouldn't be. Practically speaking, What mercy does is keep you out of hell. Mercy is essentially not giving you what you deserve. Justice is what we deserve. Hell is what we deserve, God's justice. But God has mercy, and he keeps us out of hell. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But grace. Grace opens the gates of heaven. Grace is something good, getting something good you don't deserve. Mercy and grace are not the same thing in any way. That's maybe the best way to remember it. At least it's helped me over the years. Mercy keeps you out of hell, but grace puts you in heaven. The third thing Jesus spoke about was compassion for his loved ones. He said to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and then to his beloved friend John, "Behold your mother." From that we saw the importance he placed on loving and caring for our parents and our friends. The fourth thing Jesus said spoke of his agony and his anguish at bearing our sin and suffering the full weight of his Father's wrath for it. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in those words, we began to understand the terrible price he paid for our salvation. The fifth thing Jesus said, spoke of his pain and his suffering, his physical pain. He said, "I'm thirsty." John tells us that Jesus spoke those words in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, the very last detail of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus' crucifixion. And so he fulfilled that prophecy about his first coming and his crucifixion. And in that, we saw his commitment, his fidelity, if you will, to God's word. He knew what God's word said, and he obeyed it right to the last detail. The sixth thing, Jesus said, spoke of his victory. It's finished. With those words, Jesus both confirmed and proclaimed that he had accomplished every last thing that the Father had sent him to earth to do. He had completed it all. There was nothing left to do. His voluntary and sacrificial death brought our redemption. And in the words, "It is finished," we saw that we cannot add anything to his finished work. Rather than trusting in ourselves or our religions or our so-called good works, we must trust in Christ alone. He's finished the work. You can't add to it. And now there's only one thing left for Jesus to say. And it's all about peace. Peace. Luke 23:46, "And Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In this, we see Jesus dying exactly as he lived. He dies in complete submission to and dependence upon his heavenly Father. Complete submission, total dependence. With these, the very last of Jesus' last words, he shows us how to die well. So if you take nothing else with you this morning, take this. In order to die well, you're going to have to live well. And in order to live well, you must be trusting in Christ and in him alone. If you are, then when that moment comes and you pass from this life into his presence, his words will be on your heart and on your lips, and you will die well, as countless others have died before you. By the way, it's worth noting from where Jesus got his last words. He got them from the scriptures. Like where else, you would say, right? Isn't that God's word? That's where he got them. God's written word. And if that surprises you, it really shouldn't. In one of Jesus' many confrontations with the Pharisees, he told them that. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to spend a lot of time in John's Gospel. And check a few other things along the way. John chapter 12. Where did Jesus get the words he said? Did he just come up with them? Did he just say, "Well, I think this sounds good, I'll say this"? No. John chapter 12, starting at verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. And again, he is facing the religious leaders. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. You see what he's saying? He's God speaking. When he opens his mouth, you're hearing the words of God. Now keep your marker there and flip over to Psalm 31. Jesus was totally committed to his Father. Totally. In that commitment, he relied on God for everything. Even the words he spoke, even his last words, even the last of his last words. Psalm 31, verse 1. This is the scripture, by the way, that Jesus had. You know, he had no New Testament. When Jesus speaks of scripture, he's speaking of the Old Testament. Psalm 31, 1. This is David actually doing the speaking. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. See where Jesus gets his words? From Scripture. That's a pretty good lesson for us, isn't it? Now, I know you can't order a Big Mac and fries using God's word. I get that. But you know what I'm talking about. By the time Jesus utters these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the price of sin has been paid in full. And in these words, we hear Jesus speak of triumph, contentment, comfort, and peace. Because with these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the perfect communion between God the Father and God the Son, that perfect communion that was broken when the sin of the world was placed on him, is now restored. And it was in that restoration that the door for our restoration was opened. See, now you and I can also call God the Father. We can call him our Father. In fact, we can call him Abba Father, Daddy, Papa. Is that incredible? To go before the God of all creation and call him Papa, I need you? You can do that. Why? Because Jesus opened the gates to heaven. Your religion doesn't do it. Your good works don't do it. Never have, never will, never could. Now you can say with David in Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. You see, there is our triumph, and there is our contentment, and there is our comfort, and there is our peace. In short, there is our assurance. Before Jesus, and go back to the Gospel of John now, if you will, verse 7, or chapter 17. Before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed, and he asked his Father that we who would believe in him down through the ages, he was looking into the future when he prayed this prayer. He asked that we who would come to believe in him would be united in him, and that one day we would be with him. Look at just a small portion of that prayer. John, again, we're jumping into the middle of something here. All of John 17 is that prayer, but we're just going to look at a small part of it. John 17, verse 22. We're, again, jumping into the middle of a prayer. Jesus speaking to his Father. And the glory which you have given to me, he says, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a heavy verse. There is rich doctrine in verse 24. Why does Jesus want us with him? He says so right there. So we can see what he really looks like. So we can see his glory. And where did he get his glory? He says, from his Father. And when did he get it? The end of verse 24. Before creation, before time began, before the foundation of the world there is cosmos, the universe. You see, it speaks of his eternality there, among other things. Before time began, God glorified his Son. And Jesus wants us to see it. And we will. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's from Matthew 3:17, by the way. So we can have full assurance that God answered Jesus' prayer in John 17. In the last of his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus' assurance is our assurance. If there's any question about that, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven should be all the proof you'll ever need. There is assurance in Jesus' last word from the cross, but there's also great irony. 12 hours earlier, in the Garden of Gethsemane, roughly 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus had voluntarily turned himself over to the hands of men. When he was arrested, Peter, wanting to fight, which many of us would do or try to do, Peter drew his sword. You'd pull your Glock or whatever you've got, right? Peter wanted to fight. But Matthew 26:52, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And then he says to Peter, "Do you not think, Peter, that I could not appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I don't think I'd want to be in command of an army that has to go up against one angel, let alone a legion, which is at least 1,000, let alone 12,000 angels. That would be a tough battle, but it wouldn't last long." And then in verse 54 of Matthew 26, Jesus asked Peter kind of a rhetorical question. He said, "If I don't go, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? If I don't go with these people, if I don't die, the scripture will not be fulfilled," is what he's saying. "So Peter, put away your sword. I'm going with them, and they will have their way." So Jesus, obedient to God's word and in control of all that was happening, willingly placed himself into the hands of sinful men and let them do their worst. And when it was finally over, he voluntarily placed himself in the hands of a holy God. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended to heaven, where his Father said this, Philippians 2:9. "He was highly exalted. God bestowed on him," on Jesus, "a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth. In other words, everybody, every knee will bow. Believers in heaven, the people walking the earth, and those who are dead in Hades, under the earth. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Someone has said, do you think anybody in hell would be a believer? And the answer is yes, all of them. Everyone. The day will come when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's the worst that could happen to you in the hands of men? Well, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, no. They were burned alive. That's pretty rough. But even as horrible as that is, how long did that last? Probably not very long. And where are they now? In eternity. How long will eternity last? I think we'll sing it as Well With My Soul, and there's a hint into there about what it might be like. But that's a foolish question, really. How long will eternity last? Because long and eternity don't go in the same sentence, do they? So what's the worst that could happen to you? The worst. What's the inevitable outcome? What's the inevitable outcome of the worst that you can imagine happening to you? And when they're through with you, where will you be? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Jesus' last words, we can see his willingness to submit himself to God. And I believe this is a major issue for us, a major lesson. At least it is for me. Our Lord was absolutely dependent upon his Father, and we should be too. But one of the problems we often have, we all struggle with this to one degree or another. Clearly some of us are better, some of you are better at this than some of the rest of us. But we often depend upon the flesh. And by that I mean we put our confidence in ourselves. Now I know there's no one here who would consciously worship themselves. I know that, themselves. None of us would do that. But I ask you, isn't that exactly what you're doing when you look to your own resources and forget his? Isn't that exactly what you're doing when you look to your own strength and forget his? And isn't that exactly what you're doing when you look to your own wisdom and forget his? It's at times like those we need to remember Paul's warning to the Christians in the church at Philippi. He said that we should worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3:3. Put no confidence in the flesh. Because the flesh is perishing, right? Do you want to hang your hat on something that's going away? That's what he's saying. Even Jesus, whose flesh was holy, whose flesh was uncontaminated by sin, even he yielded himself, submitted himself, and committed himself to God, right down to his last word when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This may be a good time to consider two verses. Admittedly, I'm taking them out of context, but I think you'll readily see that at least in this case they can stand alone. You're in John. Turn to John 15:5. I want you to see two sides of the same truth. In other words, it's one truth and we're coming at it from two directions. John 15:5, what Jesus says about himself. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, he says, you can't do anything. He's speaking clearly now about anything of value, anything of eternal value, anything that would please God. Outside of Christ, no chance. You can do nothing. The corollary to that, I'll just read it. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But in him, you can do all things. Both sides of the same truth. By the way, you can even die well through him who strengthens you. How unique was Jesus? No one ever died as he died. No one. Why do we die? Well, we die of old age. We die from diseases. We die from accidents. We die from wars. We die from natural disasters. We die from homicides, from genocides, and from suicides. All of those things take lives. Have you ever thought about that? Every one of those things take lives. The murderer takes your life. The tornado takes your life. The semi at 90 miles an hour takes your life. They take lives, but they don't give life. They don't give lives. But no one and no thing took Jesus' life from him. He gave it. He gave his life, something no one else could ever do. You're in John chapter 10. Look at verse 17. Again, admittedly, we're jumping into a conversation, but Jesus is explaining to his hearers why God loves him and why he holds the position he holds. And he says, John 10:17, this is Jesus speaking, for this reason the Father loves me. What reason? Because I lay down my life. I give my life that I may take it up again. What? What? Verse 18. He goes on. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And that's a pretty incredible statement, but he's not through. Look at the rest of verse 18. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, anyone who would say that, think about this. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. Liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? Anyone who would say, I have the authority to give my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. You would say that person is either a liar, a lunatic, or who he says he is. Who else could make such a statement? I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Where did I get that authority? From my Father. What an incredible statement. This authority, this power over life and death, is seen in the other Gospels as well. The other Gospel writers report the same thing, but use slightly different words. Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The word yielded is our key to understanding here. It's translated from a Greek word that means dismissed. If you've been in the military, you know what it is to be dismissed by an officer. Think of a master dismissing a slave from his presence after the slave has completed some particular task. You're dismissed. That's what the word yielded means. What Matthew is telling us is that the time had come. And therefore, Jesus, having full authority over his life, gave himself permission to release his spirit from his body. That, again, I can't think of another word other than incredible. John talks about it too, with different words. John 19:30. It says that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's to say he delivered it. He turned it over. He released it. You can't do that, folks. You can't do that. But he did. The time was right, and he had the authority to do so. He has that same authority over your life as well, Christian. You will not pass from this life until the time is right and he says so. Until then, you cannot die. It's not that you will not, you won't, but you can't. Until he says so. Conversely, when the time is right, and he says so, you will step into his glorious presence, and nothing is going to change that. Have you ever heard it said about a young person who has passed away, well, he died before his time? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No one has ever died one moment, one instant before their time. And no one ever will. No one can. You think the person that commits suicide is in control of that? Of course he is not. Of course he is not. He only thinks he is. Just as our temporal lives are in Jesus' control, so are our eternal lives. The same power and the same authority that gave us life in the flesh also gives us life in the spirit. And in that we see our eternal security. And nowhere is this more clearly stated than in John's Gospel. If you're still in John, turn back to John chapter 10. Again, Jesus speaking. John chapter 10, 27. Here, he's talking about us again. He's often called the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, we're the sheep. And the metaphor he uses for us here is sheep. John 10, 27. Jesus is saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish. That's not they shall never die, it's they shall never be destroyed in hell. Perish does not mean die, perish means destroyed. And they shall never be destroyed, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Oh yeah? Someone says? The next verse, verse 29, Jesus goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How many times have you heard an unbeliever say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They just haven't been reading the Bible. Think of this. The word picture here. I remember explaining this to my daughter when she was a little girl, and this is not unique to me. This wasn't my idea. But these verses here in John, think of yourself in Jesus' hand. There you stand in his hand. And his hand closes over you. I think you're safe. But then Jesus goes on to say, and I'm in the Father's hand. Now, who's going to get in there? Who's going to mess with that? Who has the power and the authority to get in there and harm you? Impossible. I and the Father are one. Aren't you glad he holds your salvation and keeps it for you? Aren't you glad that you don't have to try and keep it yourself? How long do you think you'd keep it if you had to keep it yourself? I suspect that you wouldn't get out this door if you had to keep it yourself. If your salvation depended on your ability to keep it, thankfully he keeps it because no one else can. 1 Peter. After Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and go there. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an amazing passage. Again, filled with doctrine. You have been born again to eternal life and a living hope through through what? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. And what does that give you? It gives you an eternal inheritance. Not an inheritance which is silver and gold, which will fade away or somebody else will get when you die, but an imperishable, an undefiled inheritance that can't go anywhere because it's not in the First National Bank downtown, it's in the Bank of Heaven. It's reserved there for you. It's a confirmed reservation. There are two other things I don't want to ignore about the last of Jesus' last words and what took place immediately after he uttered them. The first of these was something that Jesus did. And this is so minor, you'll read the Gospels 15 times and never see it. It's such a little thing, but it says so much. Back in John 19:30, after he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," John 19:30 tells us that he bowed his head. Okay, he's hanging on the cross, he's dying now, of course his head drops, of course. But that's not what it says. The Greek doesn't say he dropped his head, he died and slumped. None of that. It's not what it says at all. What it says is he pillowed his head. The word in the Greek essentially means pillow. Think of sitting down after a nice heavy Sunday dinner and sitting in your recliner and say, "I'm going to take a nap now." And you put your head back gently and close your eyes. That's what this word is. That's what this word is. Bowed his head. He pillowed his head. What a serene thought that conveys. What a serene image it conveys. Jesus, in complete command and complete control of every last detail, calmly and gently lowered his head as if he were simply going to sleep. And by the way, when Christians die, they fall asleep, right? Because when you fall asleep, you're going to wake up. That's the metaphor. It's beautiful, isn't it? The second thing of these things that happened that we can scoot right past and not see is something not that Jesus did, but something that God did. Matthew 27 tells us about it. Actually, Matthew 27, 50 and 51 says this: Jesus yielded up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you keep reading and say, okay, and then something else happened, and then, you know, they buried him and like that. But there's enormous, enormous theological significance in the fact that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We don't want to miss it. This veil, this curtain, if you will, separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Its presence meant that the way to God had not yet been opened. The veil was there to remind Israel that access to God was restricted to the high priest, who could go behind that veil once a year and offer a sacrifice for the people. That room behind the veil in the temple was the Holy of Holies. It is where God symbolically dwelt among his people, among Israel. And you couldn't get there. You couldn't go in there. The high priest, again, could go in there once a year, and if he made a mistake, he would die. They would tie bells around his ankles and a rope to his ankle, and when he would go behind the veil, if the bell stopped tingling, they'd drag out a dead body. You didn't mess with the holiness of God. That was the point. The veil was there for that purpose, to remind Israel that access to God was restricted. Only the high priest could go. Only he could make atonement for the sins of the people. But the very moment that Jesus died, he made atonement. He made atonement. And God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice and shed blood as the satisfactory payment. His blood was perfect. No more animal blood needed. His blood was perfect. His blood made a satisfactory payment. The propitiation that we hear about. The propitiation for sin. So when Jesus shed his blood and Jesus ended his life, what did God do? He tore the veil separating God and man. And access to the Holy of Holies, God's presence, became available to all who believe, instantly. By the way, God tore the veil from top to bottom. Matthew's very clear on that. So that no one could think that a couple of really strong guys could start tearing it from the bottom and pull it apart. No, that veil ripped from the top to the bottom and fell, exposing the Holy of Holies. God did it, tore it from top to bottom, so there'd be no question about who did it. Instantly, the moment that Jesus died, temple worship became obsolete. The temple itself became obsolete. Instantly, the moment Jesus died, the high priest, the entire priesthood, became obsolete. You don't need a sinful human priest making atonement for your sins because you have a divine, sinless priest who has already made atonement for them. And nobody can better it. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that you have a priest, and it means that you can go to him. Anytime, any place, with anything. The book of Hebrews reminds us again and again and again that Jesus is our great high priest. Turn to Hebrews, chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 14. This is what Jesus' death means for you. This is what his priesthood means for you. This is why you don't need a human priest. It means you go directly to him. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, since when? Well, since Jesus died. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in the time of need. You need to confess? You don't come to me. You go to him. You need to confess, you don't go to a priest, you go to him. Now turn to chapter 10 and see further what this means for you. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, starting at verse 19. Because of everything we've just said, starting at verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There it is. You walk right on in. Are you being bold? Are you being brash? Are you taking liberties? No, you're not. God tore the veil. Verse 20. The blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, giving his body is what opened the veil. You see that? And verse 21 of Hebrews 10, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Do you see why you can rejoice in your salvation? And why, when the time is right, you'll be able to say, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit? In these words, there is yet one more great truth upon which we can lay our fears and take hold of the peace of God. As believers, we're in communion with him. We have it every moment of every day. And in Jesus' last of his last words, he reminds us that we will have communion with him at the very moment that we pass from this life into his presence. Remember Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. It's been said that, you know, everyone dies alone. Not Christians. Not Christians. You're with him. Such is the future for all who have trusted Christ and are safe in his hands. Not only are we in his hands, but we're in his Father's hands. So we have nothing to fear. Listen to the words of A.W. Pink from his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. We have nothing to fear, but, Pink says, only believers are warranted and encouraged thus to commend their spirits into the hands of God at the dying hour. How sad is the state of all dying unbelievers. Their spirits too will fall into the hands of God, but this will be their misery and not their privilege. These will find out that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, because instead of falling into the arms of love, they will fall into the hands of justice. Unquote. If you have not yet repented and trusted Christ for your salvation, please don't wait. None of us are guaranteed our next breath. Receive him and you will find yourself safe in the arms of God. And when the time comes for you to depart this life, you will die well. And you will be able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I've said a lot about dying well. But what about living well? Well, Johann Peter read for us this morning something about living well. I'll repeat it. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. You want to live well? Here's how. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Then you will live well. When you let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Jesus got his words from here, and you should too. I read of a young woman who was going into surgery for throat cancer. It was advanced, and her chances for survival were not good. At best, if she lived, she'd be unable to speak for the rest of her life. So before they administered the anesthesia, her surgeon asked her, he said, we're about to begin. Do you have anything you'd like to say? She said, blessed be the name of Jesus. I don't know if those were her last words or not. But if they were, they were the best. They were the best. To live well, you must be trusting in Christ and his words. And that's precisely how you can die well. Speaking of our natural fear of dying, and I'll close with this, J.C. Ryle said this, quote, like our master, we should not be afraid to confront the king of terrors, death. We should regard him as a vanquished enemy whose sting has been taken away by Christ's death. We should think of him as a foe who can hurt the body for a little while and after that can do no more. We should wait for him to approach with calmness and patience and believe that when the flesh fails, our souls will be in good keeping. Ryle goes on. This was the frame of mind in which Stephen died. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This was the frame of mind in which the elderly Paul faced death. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And Ryle says, happy indeed are those who have a final end like this. All who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ will find that state of mind. It can only come from knowing God's word. So commit yourself to him. Commit yourself to it. To his word. And when your time comes, when you step into glory, you will die very well indeed. Father, your words touch our hearts. They speak to us. They penetrate us. But that's no surprise. That's what your word does. Your word is God-breathed. You have literally breathed out your words, and we have taken them in. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for not just for giving us life, but for giving us your Son, so that when this life is gone, when this life is over, the adventure begins. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life. And thank you for the one who gave it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.